We don't have to follow Robert's rules of order or anything. I don't even know how to. That was the extent of my knowledge of Robert's rules of order right there, just to name it. So, well, let's do that. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy. And now to chapter 4, under the title, The Root, or Root, and Result of Bad Theology. And yesterday, it turned into part 1. Let me say a few words of catch-up and introduction before we read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and pray and jump in. So I suppose it's not surprising to you that the world, or news to you, that the world is filled with bad theology. Or, that is to say, that the world is filled with wrong thoughts about God, wrong teachings, wrong doctrines, incorrect doctrines, error-filled teachings concerning God, concerning Jesus, salvation, the Bible, and everything else associated with the knowledge of God and what He has made and what He has revealed. The world is filled with untrue, unsound, unbiblical theology, as is its history, and so are the minds of human beings. You know, theology, again, if you don't know, it's not a highfalutin word. It's just a word that combines two Greek words. It's neither here nor there. The beginning part of it is theos, which means God, and the back part is the word for logos. It's the word logos, which means word or speech or talking or considering. So theology just means talking about, considering, thinking God, about God. So we're all theologians, if you will. Everyone's a theologian, as R.C. Sproul says and writes. It's just a matter of whether we're good ones or bad ones. And the world is filled with bad theology. That's the point I'm making here at the beginning. Where does it all come from, the bad theology? Well, we left off at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. That was almost 2 months ago, 7 weeks to be exact. As we left Paul's argument there, as he's addressing the young man and pastor Timothy, perhaps in his mid-30s, who has been tasked by Paul with taking charge of the church at Ephesus, a church in crisis, particularly because of false teachers and false teaching, Paul has just, as we left the letter, finished writing concerning the qualifications of elders and deacons. He's just written what is effectively his purpose statement, a timeless and important word describing the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, just to make sure no one's thinking we're talking about a particular denomination or something, as, quote, the household of God, the Church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, right there at the end of chapter 3. And right at the very end of chapter 3, he's just written, as we left him, he's just written that soaring, hymn-like recounting of the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul describes as, quote, the mystery of godliness. And then it ends this way, right at the end of chapter 3, quote, He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, He came down in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, raised up, seen by angels, is throughout His ministry, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is Paul's hymn-like way to here express the essence of the good news, to express good theology, what must be believed among the churches, among true believers, and preached to the nations. What Paul has included there, of course, is so very basic, but he's pointing to the basics of true and right doctrine, apart from which there is no Christianity, and apart from which there is no salvation for sinners like you and me. Now, as we move on in the argument, in the letter, which for us moves from chapter 3 to chapter 4, remember, there were no verse and chapter divisions when Paul wrote the letter and Timothy and the Ephesian church received the letter. As we move on to chapter 4, Paul explains that Timothy and the church, as much as he's affirming good theology, they are to expect bad theology to come. It's already there. That's why the letter exists. Paul is essentially then returning to the matter at hand, false teachers in the church, false teachings in the heart of the Ephesian church. That is to say, the false teachers in the church who had risen into the eldership itself are denying what the church confesses, what the church is to confess, which he's just recounted. And the very heart of the church is at stake. And the salvation of sinners, if the church gets it wrong. They will purvey and propagate, whatever word you want, whatever P word you want. They'll get the gospel wrong. And sinners won't be saved if the false teachers get their way and win the church and steal it from the gospel. Things haven't changed in the nearly 2,000 years since. We need these words. Paul is going to explain to Timothy and to the Ephesian church and to us what is the root and result of bad theology. And then next Sunday, which was going to be today, but it's turned into next Sunday, part two, we are also going to get some insight into the specific false teachings that were plaguing the Ephesian church. And we are even going to get some help there. Trust me, we will. This is the word of the Lord. And every word of it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in godliness, that we who are in Christ may grow up in Him, equipped for every good work. That bit there comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's read the text, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. And today, actually, we're going to get only through verses 1 and 2. We'll read it, all of it, 1 through 5, then we'll pray, then we'll work our way through it. All right? Look there with me then. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Well, let's do that. Let's pray. Father, your word is our food in this hour, and we pray that you would feed us and nourish us by it. And so we pray that you would set us apart in this hour for your purposes. that you would sanctify us by your word. Help us, Father, to know it and understand it and be helped by it, such that we would be for your use in the world, that we would be protected from error, not just in this hour, but for the future, as we are learning now about where error comes from, that we would be helped now to see it and to call it what it is and to cling to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, two major steps today, and they come from the title. We'll take the second one first, which is the result of bad theology. Right, you're following the title as the root and the result. I'm taking the second one first. The result of bad theology, which is a fancy word. It's from verse 1. It's the theology has a fancy word for this departing from the faith. It's called apostasy. Apostasy. A-P-O-S-T-A-S-Y. Apostasy. That's the result of bad theology. It sounds like this in verse 1, up through the word faith. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Clearly, the most important phrase here is that some will depart from the faith. That's the apostasy part. When someone has departed from the faith, they are said to have apostatized. This is the result, the final result in an individual's life of bad theology. At least, possibly so, which we'll establish as we go along. But first we need to establish how Paul knows this and when Paul says this will happen. He answers both those questions. How does he know this will happen, that some will depart? And when does he say it will happen? Paul says he knows with certainty, and so therefore can we, that some will depart from the faith, because, quote, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says so. There, you see that in verse 1? He knows that some, with absolute certainty, will depart from the faith. Now, we don't know exactly what that means yet, but whatever that means, that will happen because the Holy Spirit expressly says it. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could be that the Spirit directly revealed this to Paul previous to writing this letter to Timothy. That's possible. It could also be that Paul is referring to an earlier prophecy given by the Spirit to the early church. There are similar prophecies recorded in the New Testament. Paul may even have been remembering the words of Jesus himself from Matthew 24, where he spoke these words, quote, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray from the truth, that is. And that's a very close parallel with our text in 1 Timothy because of the reference to people falling away from the truth, being drawn away from the truth by false prophets. Or it's even possible that Paul is recalling his own warning, which he had given to the Ephesian elders years before, perhaps some 5 years before, when he said farewell to them at Miletus, as you might remember, Acts chapter 20, where he said to them in tears, with tears, quote, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So he prophesied himself. You might say, very likely, in the spirit, I know this will happen. Well, beyond these options, we simply aren't certain what Paul means precisely when he says, the Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith. But what we are certain of is that the Holy Spirit bears certain witness that some will depart from the faith because of false teachers and false teachings. And when will this be? Paul tells us, quote, in later times. When is that? Well, that sounds like a long way off, so we don't have to worry about that. Well, sorry to tell you that we're in that, and so was Timothy. In short, Timothy and the Ephesian church all the way through to today, and as long as it is today, which is every day until Jesus comes again, is, quote, the later times. The later or last times or last days is that time between the first coming of Jesus, it is his incarnation culminating in his death and resurrection, and his second coming. It's the whole time when he comes a second time, when he brings everything to an end, as we know it. This time is often referred to as the time between the times, and the times are Jesus' first and second coming. Here in our text, we know that that's what Paul is getting at, because by verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4, he's writing in the present tense, Paul is. That is to say, these later times have already begun. And Paul writes the same way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he writes that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, he writes. And he explains how badly people will behave, and that Timothy should avoid those people in the last days. Timothy should avoid bad people in the last days. You follow? In other words, Timothy himself knew some of the people living Timothy should avoid in the last days. He was in the last days. And this now is the last days language is consistent throughout the New Testament across the writers. We are in the last days. That doesn't mean that I believe or I'm suggesting that Jesus is coming back this afternoon. Could, I don't know. What I'm suggesting and telling you is that the New Testament writers all wrote this way, that the last days are the time between Jesus' first and second coming. And the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, expressly and authoritatively says that we may certainly expect that some will depart from the faith during this time. Now, a word about that. In later times, some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from or abandon the faith, apostasy. Now, a word about that. That is to say, they will intentionally walk away from Christianity by renouncing the central and essential tenets of the faith, thereby renouncing any previous professed claim to Christ, thereby making it impossible that they were ever saved in the first place. I say it that way on purpose, of course. It is not my belief, according to the scriptures, and I've argued this in many sermons and classes. It is not my belief, according to the scriptures, that believers who by God's grace truly possess saving faith can then lose it. That can never be, since every sinner who receives the gift of saving faith is infallibly preserved by the Holy Spirit until the day of Christ. Jesus said it as plain as day, John 10:28, quote, "I give them eternal life." He's talking about his sheep. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The large case can be made, and yes, there are problem texts, and been through all that, and point you to several sermons, but I take that verse as a rock-solid, forever promise from God himself that no true Christian can ever finally and forever walk away from Jesus Christ. And of course, this is how the first disciples, including Paul himself, understood Jesus. We read, for example, in Philippians 1:6, quote, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, Christian, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I take these as rock-solid promises that no true Christian can ever finally walk away and depart from the faith. What apostasy does mean, however, this departing from the faith, is that, again, there are people who, having claimed to become Christians, having at one time professed to receive Christ, having confessed him as Lord and Savior, having received baptism, having come into the life of the church, even having spent years or decades within the church, even having risen to the roles of deacon or elder or even pastor, such as in the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1, later renounced the gospel, renounce the essential doctrines of Christianity, and reject Jesus. For Paul, what they reject is all summarized and encapsulated within the phrase, the faith. They depart from the faith. They're not losing their faith. They're departing from the faith. They're turning their backs on the objective content of Christianity. We might put a little flesh on those bones at this point and say, beyond the hymn-like essence of 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond saying the faith or even the basics of the gospel, or of Christianity, that here we are talking of things that rest on the solid foundation of the Word of God, things that are necessary, very bedrock necessities of saving faith, things like the reality of the Trinity. You can't remove a person from the Trinity and keep Christianity, for example, or the sovereignty of God the Father, or the deity of God the Son, or the exclusivity of salvation for sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't deny these things and keep Christianity. Faith alone, salvation by faith alone, God's grace alone. You can't put works in there. You can't add to the finished work of Christ and keep Christianity, which is the point of Galatians. You're leaving Christianity, Galatians. Who has bewitched you? So Paul is telling them in this letter and us that one of the distinguishing marks of life in the later times, the last days, these days, is that people who call themselves Christians will forsake the Christ of authentic Christianity and forsake the truths of Christianity and instead devote themselves to, quote, deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. All the while staying within the visible church of Jesus Christ, churches, all the while claiming to be Christians, in some cases, even while staying in their positions of church leadership, or denominational leadership. As sad as all this is, we are not to be surprised by this. We have been warned, 1 Timothy 4:1. And that's where we turn to next as we move on into the rest of verse 1 and the root. That's a word I don't know how to say that one. I'm sticking with root today. The root bad theology. Big point number 2 then. The root of bad theology, demonic doctrine through lying teachers. And this is really where the rubber meets the road then. Let's read all of verses 1 and 2 then. And what we're adding is everything after the word faith in verse 1 through verse 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by, so this is how they do it, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And there's a lot going on here. So we have 2 levels of roots or causality that ends in the result of people departing from the faith. We have a demonic lower root system, and then we have an upper root system, a second layer of causality that's human. The root cause, the lower root system, the first cause of bad theology, of false teaching, is demonic. And by the way, I'm very aware that for any pastor or leader to come into any group of people and talk like this, apart from Scripture, I would give you total permission to think that this is completely manipulative. Right? Because what's the implication? My teaching isn't. I get that. I'm totally aware of that. But this is Paul's writing. This is in the Word of God. So we're going to deal with it and we're going to try. And you have to submit what I say to the same authority of Scripture. So I'm not saying that whatever I say is immune from testing. I'm not saying that. But just so you know, I'm aware of that possible manipulation. So the root cause, the first cause of bad theology, of false teaching, is demonic. These false teachings, this bad theology that folks devote themselves to who eventually walk away from Christianity, where do the false teachings come from, Paul? Well, bad theology, false teachings come from, again, quoting from verse 1, deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In other words, as one translation has it, demon-inspired doctrines. Which all teachings and doctrines are that contradict the true God-inspired teachings and doctrines concerning Himself as revealed in His Word. In his commentary on this passage, John Stott writes that, quote, we tend not to take this fact sufficiently seriously, end quote. That false doctrine, bad theology, comes ultimately from demons. I know how strange that sounds coming off of my tongue and to your ears. False doctrine, bad theology comes ultimately from demons. And if that's true, and it is, then consider how quick we are to play around with it. And how much danger we are in when we do. We are far too quick to play around with wrong-headed doctrine, theology, thinking. Far too quick to entertain it. To leave it be in our conception, on our shelves, in our thinking. Far too willing to leave it mixed in with good doctrine in our minds and hearts. Far too comfortable letting our theological lives remain a mixed bag of good and bad theology. No big deal. Not going to sift that through. not going to run diagnostic on where I'm thinking wrong thoughts about God, what I'm believing that's untrue about God. No big deal. Not going to do any work there. But if those wrong thoughts originate from demons, it's just up to you whether you think that text says that or not. And I think it does. Then you're playing with something you should not be playing with. You're in danger. You ought to worry about what you think, what you actually believe about God, Jesus, salvation, the universe, and everything. Testing it all against Scripture, seeking to grow in knowledge as we're implored, commanded to do in the Scriptures. We are far too comfortable with bad theology, and that's the truth. And what that means is that we are comfortable being taught, at least to whatever degree that's true, by demons. There is, in my view, no escaping that ultimate implication of this text. And to be taught by demons, that is to say, to entertain false doctrine, is to put one's mind and soul in jeopardy. Is it any wonder, then, that there are so many warnings in the New Testament concerning false teachers and false teachings, and why Paul is so concerned that he would mention it again and again, even in this letter to Timothy. The very life of the Ephesian church is at stake, and the souls of the professing Christians therein. Is it any wonder that he so seriously sends letters like the letter to the Galatians, and he really believes that their souls are at stake if they listen to these doctrines Maybe a further word on demons here. Maybe this is a side note. These are the kinds of things that pushed this into two sermons instead of one. There really are two main errors to avoid when thinking about demons. And this is worth rehearsing. These are the sorts of things we've covered before when we set aside one sermon to talk about Satan and demons, and we covered this in Job a couple years ago. Really, two main errors to avoid when thinking about demons. And perhaps you think I'm making one or the other right now, depending on where you sit on the matter. One, you can give the devil and demons more than they're due. Some Christians think there are demons behind every door and bush, and they think they come against Satan himself every day. But there probably aren't, and they definitely don't. Some of these same Christians become so obsessed with demons that they live in unholy fear of them and have lost sight of the sufficiency of Christ. They live in unholy fear of demons, and they're living no Christian life at all, discounting the Bible's teaching concerning them. The truth is that Jesus Christ has defeated the devil and all his minions on the cross. The Son of God became a man so that, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, quote, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You're free from that kind of fear. They are subject to the Son of God, who you are now in through faith by God's grace. Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit and cannot be controlled by demons and should not be obsessed with them, even if they may be tempted by them. The second error, and its opposite, is to deny that demons exist. This is a foolish error, because we're just reading in Paul that they're kind of a big problem. You're just dismissing this sermon I'm preaching, and you're dismissing the Pauline authorship or the authority of the Bible or whatever. You'd have to dismiss everything I'm saying right now from the text of 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. It's a fairy tale or something. But this error says that demons don't exist. It's a very foolish error. It would be to deny the clear teachings of Scripture, like Ephesians 6, 12, which is perhaps the clearest expression of this truth, other than the narrative examples throughout the Gospels, where Jesus is constantly coming up against them. Ephesians 6:12, where we read that, quote, We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We wrestle. We Christians wrestle against spiritual forces of evil. And so Jesus instructs his disciples to pray every day for deliverance from the evil one. And so now we move on to consider him for a moment. Satan, the evil one, as we know, is, as Jesus called him, a liar and the father of lies, John 8, 44. His strategies include scheming, bewitchments, who has bewitched you, O Galatians, and he knows who, counterfeit miracles and signs. And of course, here we read in our letter that his strategies include deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And of course, then he enlists the help of false teachers who teach those false teachings, which we'll get to in a moment. The teachers. Satan, of course, has been seeking to deceive the people of God from the very beginning, of course, from the garden. Did God actually say, he said to Eve, Genesis 3:1, Satan is a liar and the father of lies, which makes him the first liberal theologian. And that's no lie. His aim is to convince Christians that true theology is false and that false theology is true. And so we are seemingly everywhere warned in the New Testament, for example, not to believe every spirit, not to believe every teacher, not to believe every teaching, but to test these things, quote, 1 John 4:1, to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so the church is in real danger all the time in this time between the times of being fooled by false doctrine, bad theology. It is for us to be wary, on our guard. It would not be wise, personally, for you, or collectively, to uncritically read everything or listen to everything that someone hands you or suggests to you. It would not be wise, as another example, to believe that everything that has the descriptor Christian on it is in fact Christian. Neither is it wise, as one more example, to believe that every so-called church or so-called pastor is preaching the true gospel and true message of Christianity. Listen to them and me with discerning ears, with your eyes in your Bibles. It has simply never been true that everyone who claims the name of Christ was of Christ. And it certainly isn't true today. From the beginning of the church, as evidenced from right within the pages of the New Testament, Christians have been called to be wary, to be on guard against demonic deceptions masquerading as Christianity. So we should not be surprised, and we ought to be prepared. The question, I suppose, is whether or not we are prepared to discern between true and false doctrine, good and bad theology. I trust that that is one of the things you are being helped with during your time here at First Baptist Church, if you commit yourself to this church family and attend faithfully, and attend classes faithfully, and so forth. If you come and engage and listen, it's one of the things that's important to us. It's equipping you. The second level of causation of bad theology, of false teaching, then, is human. We were at that most base root level, satanic or demonic. But that's not how we find it, typically. It's through human teachers. If bad theology, false teaching, comes ultimately from demons, and that's what Paul says, writes, it comes more immediately through human beings. More specifically, Paul writes, false teachers. It comes, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars, or the hypocrisy of liars. That's that acting word, hypocrisy, a mask, whose consciences are seared. The devil does not usually deceive people directly. It's not his thing. That's far too obvious. You would know that. You'd be like, aha, you know, I got you. He's much more subtle than that, far more experienced than that. He twists true doctrine, and he purveys it through people who seem sincere, like I'm right now. It's all quite convincing, and it's been working for a very long time. John Stott notes, again, concerning Paul's description of these false teachers as being insincere or hypocritical liars, he notes this, quote, and this is chilling. It is a terrible combination of words, since hypocrisy is a deliberate pretense and a lie is a deliberate falsehood. So then, false teachers, although seduced by deceiving spirits, are themselves intentional deceivers. However misleading their mask of learning and religion may be, they do not themselves believe what they are teaching. End quote. That's chilling. But listen to Paul again. The demonic teachings come, quote, through the insincerity of liars. It's intentional, it's deliberate. The point is this: spiritual error and false teaching is rarely, if ever, the result of innocent mistakes. You don't say, you know, he's trying. You don't excuse the pastor, the teacher, who's denying key doctrines and just say, well, he's coming around. He's trying. He doesn't mean it, or the author, or whatever. If it's denying Christ, if it's denying Christianity, key doctrines, you don't give it a pass. That's unintentional. Even if it might slightly be for the person, you know there's something deeply, darkly nefarious at a lower root level. It is much more often, and perhaps ultimately always, the result of the conscious strategies of God's spiritual enemies, beginning with Satan and his legions, all the way through false teachers themselves. It's deliberate, is what Paul is saying. And he's saying always the false teachers don't believe what they're teaching. Says Paul, explains Stott, I'm having a hard time with that. But that's what he's saying. And if we just entertain that, listen, for example, isn't that why so-called Christian cult leaders who, for example, teach the, this came to mind the other day talking with someone, who teach the spurning of all modern medicine, sneak away in the night to get the best medical care for themselves? They don't believe what they're teaching. You follow? They're insincere liars. Who, for example, like the Pharisees, teach heavy burdens but won't lift them themselves? And 100 other examples of hypocrisy, which is the word behind the word in the ESV, insincerity. 100 other examples of hypocrisy could be cited to demonstrate how false teachers do not themselves believe what they are teaching, how they put burdens on their people, and they won't lift them themselves. High standards, and they're breaking them back here behind the scenes. And Paul goes on to say that the consciences of these false teachers have been seared. Very likely this means something like cauterized or desensitized. A seared conscience, then, is a conscience that has become insensitive to the Holy Spirit, even deadened by constantly denying the Word, arguing against the Word, against the truth, by stifling the warnings of the conscience and the Word and the Spirit. The conscience can become deadened, seared. This is John MacArthur on this. Quote, "The false teachers' consciences have been so ignored and misinformed that they have become like scar tissue burned senseless, which ceased to function. With scarred consciences, they feel no guilt or remorse as they purvey their false doctrines," end quote. Like in the cases of Hymenaeus and Alexander again in chapter 1, who by rejecting their consciences, Paul writes there, rejecting their consciences made shipwreck of their faith. And even there in the Greek, if you recall from those sermons way back then, made shipwreck of the faith. Though this may sound like an issue mainly for teachers and elders and pastors, this issue of conscience, it's really a warning for us all, which needs to be repeated from back there in chapter 1. We must effort to have a clear conscience before God, and one that is soft and ready to respond to His leadings and warnings like these kind today, as provided in His Word and by His Spirit. That is to say, we must never, ever reject the teachings of God's Word or the promptings of His Spirit that require a response of faith and obedience. If you're being called by the Word and the Spirit to respond, to believe His promises, or to respond in obedience, and then you don't, you would potentially be beginning the journey toward shipwreck. Rather, we must heed the command of Hebrews 3:7, quote, "As the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts towards Him, as in the rebellion back in the wilderness generation." That quote there from Psalm 95 reminds us of the necessity of faith in God's promises. In the context of Hebrews, cautions us against the hardening of the heart towards God and disobedience. Don't do that. To maintain a clear and sensitive conscience, we should be quick and diligent to respond to all that God says to us whenever we read His Word or hear it preached. So, that's as far as we've gotten. And we hear again, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Next week, now what exactly were the false teachings that were plaguing the Ephesian church? Surely it must have been something to do with the Trinity or the deity of Christ. It has to be something huge, right? For Paul to make such a fuss, it's got to be something huge. But it's actually about food and marriage. Isn't that interesting? I told you that we'll get help there from those verses, and we will. Lots of it, a whole sermon's worth. As for closing today, it's important that I remind you that departing from the faith, apostasy, is a real danger for the church, for professing Christians. So do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, Hebrews 13. Watch yourselves, 2 John 8. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, Hebrews 2. Tether your life to the Word of God. It's your food and your defense. Test everything by it. Cling closely to Christ. Fix your eyes on him and you won't stray. Do not resist the leading of the Holy Spirit. His leading is true. Do not neglect meeting together. And by all means, stand on the promise that the Lord ultimately keeps all who are his. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that even as Paul has pulled back the curtain a little on the source of false teaching, that we would heed these warnings, and that we would be more careful in the world, and that we would take these warnings and these calls to grow in our knowledge of you, and that we would take these calls to test everything by your word, that we would become more and more to be people of the word, and that you would sanctify us by your word. Help us to be people of the word who love you and who are changing from one degree of glory to another as your Holy Spirit moves in us and as we bring glory to your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.